Morning.
Morning.
It's good to be here this morning. It's good to be here, and it actually feels like summer's coming finally. Kids were all excited this morning that they saw the sun. They even wore shorts, which I think is a little crazy. Actually, even crazier is yesterday. We had my wife, Kathleen, her mom over for a barbecue, and the kids were so convinced it was warm out that they decided to go in the sprinkler, which I think is nuts. It was freezing, but they did fine. So, yeah, it's getting close to summer, and we're excited. As many of you know, we haven't been able to run, along with other camps in Northern Ontario, we haven't been able to run an actual full summer program for the last 2 years. 2020, we didn't run anything. We just did some maintenance work. And then in 2021, we were able to run 5 separate family camps, 2 day camps, and 1 overnight youth camp, which was a better, kind of fuller summer. And then this year, we're going to be able to run, right from the beginning of summer to the end, our normal kids camp programming, with one addition. And that addition was actually born out of kind of thinking outside of the box around COVID times, is we're going to be running a day camp this year. Last year we ran 2 day camps, and they were really well received. And something we noticed from people is they were saying that my kid would never go to an overnight camp. They're not ready for it, but the day camp they'll go to because they get to go back home. So we heard that. So this year we're running, for our first week of summer, we're running a day camp. We're having buses come from Espanola and Elliott Lake every day, and then they drive the kids back home in the evening. So we're really hoping for just kind of kids who wouldn't come to a week-long overnight camp will come to that day camp. So we're excited because that just provides us more opportunity to present the claims of Christ to a different demographic of children. As Brian said, there are lots of ways to get involved with camp this year. The closest thing that's happening is our work weekend. That's the May long weekend. We're always looking for people to come, skilled and maybe not so skilled, to come and take on some projects at camp. This year, our big project is we're building a new nurse's cabin and office. So for those of you who have been kind of paying attention to what camp's been doing the last several years, all our staff cabins, we're getting fairly well used, I guess I'll say, and they need to be replaced. So we've been replacing a staff cabin once a year, maybe once every couple of years. This is the last staff cabin that needs to be replaced. It's our nurse's cabin. So it's going to be a nurse's cabin, and then on the front of it is we're going to have an office. So it's a fairly big project. We're hoping to get the shell of it up this year, with the finishing of it happening in the fall and spring of this year and then next. So that's one thing. And for work weekend, our plan is to, we're going to do the pour on work weekend for the foundation and then build the floor. So it's ready to go the next weekend. We have a contracting company from Sault Ste. Marie coming. They volunteer their time on the Friday, Saturday, and they're going to build the shell of it for us. So we're really looking forward to that. But most importantly, we're looking forward to having kids at camp again, as I've said. What comes along with that, though, is the need for volunteers. And that's where I ask that you consider whether or not that's a way that you can serve this summer. So every year we take about 200 to 250 volunteers, and that helps us in running camp. Some people volunteer for 1 week, some people volunteer for a couple. There's all sorts of different positions. There's cabin leaders, there's cooks, there's servers, there's maintenance, and it's just really important that we see those volunteers come in. What I've done right now is I've capped all our camps at 60 kids. We can take up to 96, but I've capped them at 60 just to make sure that we have our cabin leaders in place. So we're pretty close to waitlisting some kids until I get some cabin leaders to come and volunteer. So if that's something that you might consider, if that's something you might feel like God is leading you in, you can definitely talk to me afterwards. The other thing that obvious way to get involved is just talk to people about camp. It's a local ministry. We have a bus that comes every week, comes to the island turnoff. So if you have neighbors, nieces, nephews, whatever, who might enjoy the experience of coming to camp, absolutely encourage them to sign up. We still have space, and we are looking forward. We've always said at camp that it's not about the numbers. We're not aiming to see like the most campers we possibly can, but at the same time, we kind of are, because each camper that comes is another person we get to talk to about the gospel, and that's what camp is all about. Another way you can get involved, and this is one that we really do appreciate, is just, you know, maybe you can't come and serve, maybe your summer's busy, maybe you just don't have the energy to put up with 9 to 11 year olds for a whole week. Whatever it might be, one way that you can always be involved is by praying. We really appreciate that. Something we've done this year that I found really encouraging is the first Thursday of every month, we gather all the program directors, spiritual directors, the summer staff, the board members, and whoever can come. We do a Zoom prayer meeting on the first Thursday of every month. We've had quite a few attend that. It's just been really encouraging because it's a practical reminder to me that there are people who are praying for ministries like camp all year round, and we appreciate that. And although we may not know that you're doing that, God knows, and obviously prayer is really important for us. And if there's any other questions you have about camp, any other questions about what we do there, I did want to clarify something Brian said. He mentioned you get a bow and arrow and you get to shoot each other. The arrow does have like a foam tip on it, so it's not real dangerous. It's actually a lot of fun, and we bought that in 2020, or I think I purchased it like January 2020. And then in March, they were like, oh, by the way, you can't run. So we had this archery tag set sitting there for a whole year that I just shot the volunteers who came to camp that summer with, because we had to use it somehow. So it was really exciting last year to see people actually use it, and we're looking forward to it again this year. Another thing we've added at camp is a low ropes course. That's like an obstacle course, but it's closer to the ground for those of us who don't love heights. We saw it work at youth camp last year, and it's just another really exciting part of our program that we're looking forward to using more this summer coming. So I'm going to be moving to camp in about 3 weeks, and then we start to see some schools come in June. Usually we have a very busy school trip calendar. This year, because of the uncertainty around whether schools were even allowed to do end of the year trips, it's not as busy, but we're still looking forward to seeing some schools. Really neat thing about our school trips is we have these schools come in, and we're labeled as an outdoor ed center. Reason being is because we get public and Catholic schools coming in, we run a slightly different program. So although we won't be doing chapel sessions or any thing directly like that, what happens is, one, they get to see in how we serve, how we love Jesus, and two, many of those kids who come on school trips come back for a week of the summer, and we've seen God just do awesome things in our school trip ministry. We look at about a 20% return rate every year from those students who are coming, many of them first-time campers. So it's just a really good way to introduce them to camp, and ultimately a good way to introduce them to the gospel. That's my quick blurb on camp. If you have more questions, like I said, if you're interested in volunteering, interested in anything to do with camp, I can absolutely talk to you after. I love talking about camp, and I will do so as much as you'll allow me. So this morning, though, we're going to look at two passages, and this is actually born out of couple years ago now. I did a staff devotion, and I compared these two passages, and I thought this would actually be neat to kind of put into a message. So that's what we've done here this morning. We're going to look at two passages, one in Matthew chapter 8 and one in Mark chapter 6. Before we do that, though, I just want to take a quick poll of the audience. If I were to ask you what your favorite season was, spring, summer, winter, fall, I want you to answer what you would consider your favorite season is. Now, I know some people, you know, you might like two or three of them or all of them, but if you had to choose one favorite, what would it be? So hands up if your favorite season is winter. It's always the losing one, I would say, but and I always wonder if there would be more hands up at the beginning of winter versus when we just experienced snow in April. So, but anyways, that's winter. Hands up if your favorite season is the fall. The leaves, and the fall's a nice season. How about spring? And summer. Yeah, summer's always the winner. And summer's my favorite, too. Granted, I'm a little biased because we get to do camp in the summer. I would say, though, my least favorite season would be the spring. Reason being is spring is just one of those weird seasons where you feel like you got to dress in your winter clothes in the morning, and then by mid-afternoon, you feel like you should be in shorts and a t-shirt. Things are kind of dirty. The snow's melting, but it's not quite gone, so everything's kind of wet. I don't know. I've just never loved the spring, but I would say one redeeming quality about the spring for me that we've taken up recently at camp is we have some maple trees that we tap. And I know that I'm in, like, maple country here, but we have 80 trees that we tap, and it's something we started maybe 5 or 6 years ago now, and it's me and actually the Lawrence family from there. We do that in the spring, and it's a lot of work. We just have buckets we collect, and then we boil down over an open fire. But the really awesome thing for it with me is you get to go out. You get to be in God's creation, and you just get to admire the creativity of God. Like, I was thinking about this the other day. So you have this process with maple trees that's essential to their health, in that the sap goes up the tree, feeds the tree, all that kind of thing. But in that process, somebody along the way decided to take some of the sap, boil it down, and then we get the deliciousness that we know as maple syrup. And I thought, we could call that just a coincidence, but to me, I just think that is God's creativity and his power and his really just love on display for us. Just the fact that this process that is essential to the health of the maple tree also is something that gives us just this great enjoyment. And one of the reasons why I love camp, one of the reasons why I love being in camp ministry is getting to be out in God's creation. Because when we're out in God's creation, it gives us time just to sit back and be amazed at who God is. A couple of things that I love about camp is when a really good thunderstorm rolls in. One of my favorite things to do is to sit on our chapel deck. It overlooks the lake, and just watch as a really good thunderstorm comes in. You know, I'll be fast asleep in bed at 1 o'clock in the morning. If I hear or see the flashes of light outside my window, I'm up. I'm ready to go watch. Partially, I'm up because I got to unplug the phone system. But the second reason is I just love watching and just watching how powerful God is and how that's just written in a thunderstorm. The other thing I love doing is I love looking at the stars. Again, when you're at camp, you're away from a lot of light pollution, similar to what I imagine it would be like here on the island. And the sky, when there's no moon out, you can just see just an infinite amount of stars. In fact, I think it was 2 Junes ago, all the lights were off at camp. And if you looked in the right part of the sky, you could see just with your naked eye. You didn't even need a telescope. Camp does have a telescope, but you could see just with your naked eye the Andromeda Galaxy, which is a whole other galaxy, and you could see the spiral in the sky. And I just think, like, man, what a powerful, awesome God we have, that everything we see, and infinitely more that we don't see, he has spoken into existence. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, I think we need to spend a significant amount of our time just sitting back and being amazed at who God is, what he has created, and what he's done for us. In fact, there are several examples in Scripture of people being amazed. I just pulled a few out from Matthew here, because Matthew chapter 8 is one of the passages we're looking at. But Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, it says this. We'll start at verse 23. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. In Matthew chapter 9, it says, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. In Matthew chapter 15, we read, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. 44 times in the New Testament, we see the specific Greek word that means amazed used. And this is something that I think as Christians, we should spend a significant amount of our time being amazed at the God we serve. And I want to look at two of these specific occurrences in Scripture this morning, one in Matthew chapter 8, one in Mark chapter 6. They're a little different, though, in that the word amazed is not being used to describe people's reaction to Jesus, but rather Jesus' reaction to people. So if we read Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 10. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, a Roman officer came and pleaded with him, Lord, my young servant lies in bed, paralyzed and in terrible pain. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the officer said, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say, go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to those who were following him, he said, I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the Roman officer, go back home because you believed, it has happened. And the young servant was healed that same hour. In Mark chapter 6, the second passage we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 to 6. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They asked, where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles? Then they scoffed. He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters live right here among us. They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. So a little backstory. I was reading Matthew chapter 8 one day, and I read that story of the Roman soldier, the centurion. And I read it, and I read that Jesus was amazed at his faith. And I just kind of stopped. I mean, I'm sure I've read that passage several times, but it was a couple years ago, and I just stopped, and I thought, how neat is it that Jesus was amazed at this man's faith? That this word amazed is used to describe Jesus' reaction to this man's faith. And I thought, I wonder if there's any other occurrences where it talks about Jesus being amazed by somebody. And there was one other that I could find, and that's in Mark chapter 6. And I thought it was an interesting comparison, and that's what we're going to do this morning. Jesus is amazed at the centurion's faith, and he's amazed at the people of Nazareth and their lack of faith. So it's a little bit opposite, and as we look at these two stories, I think we see some differences and similarities, and that's what I want to look at. First is the comparison in the two stories of Jesus' reputation. Second is the reaction of the people to Jesus. And third is Jesus' response. Before we get any further, though, let's just pray. Father God, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your word. And God, as we look into it this morning, I pray that you would just give us open hearts and open ears to hear what you have to say to us here this morning. God, I pray that as I speak, that it would be your words, your will, and not mine. God, we just thank you that we can be here together like this this morning. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So first, let's look at the reputation that Jesus has with both of the, well, with the centurion and with the people of Nazareth. First, the centurion, I think you could argue, knew at least partly who Jesus was. So the centurion comes from Capernaum, and according to the commentaries that I read, according to some of the time I spent in studying this passage, Jesus at least spent part of his first year in ministry in Capernaum. So the centurion, Jesus would have had a certain reputation with the centurion, with this Roman soldier. This Roman soldier approached Jesus and believed that Jesus could heal his servant. In fact, he had so much faith in Jesus that he believed he could heal the servant even if he didn't go and see his servant. I think you could almost make the argument that the centurion knew what Jesus was capable of at this point even more than the disciples. Because we read later on in chapter 8 of Matthew, the disciples are on the sea and Jesus calms the storm, but they were worried for their lives. They didn't really realize what Jesus was able to do, but the centurion, he knew what Jesus could do. And then if we look in Mark chapter 6, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. So the people who he was teaching at this point, people who he was talking to in the synagogue, he would have had a reputation with them. They would have seen him grow up. And in fact, we read that they're saying, wait, who is this guy? Isn't he the carpenter's son? His sisters are here among us. Isn't he the brother of those we saw grow up? So he had a reputation. They knew who he was. In fact, we read that as he's teaching them, says that they were amazed at his teaching. So they were amazed at his teaching, but their response to that teaching differs greatly from the response of the centurion. So with the centurion, Jesus had a reputation, clearly being of being one powerful enough to heal and compassionate enough to take the time to heal. And with the crowds in the synagogue, Jesus seems to at least have the reputation of being an amazing teacher. And I was thinking about this idea of Jesus' reputation. I was thinking about my own study of Scripture, my own reading of the Gospels. I thought, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, he has a reputation with each of us, doesn't he? As we read Scripture, as we read the Gospels, as we get to know him through the Gospels, as we get to know him through our lives and living to follow him, Jesus has a certain reputation with each of us, and I think it's a well-deserved and well-earned reputation. And I think it's really important that as we look at stories like this, and this is something that I have really tried to teach in my interactions, especially with the young people I work with at camp, that a really important question for us to ask, and a really important question that a lot of young people are wrestling with, is not so much, is Jesus real or does he exist? I think the verdict is kind of in on that. As you look at even secular scholars and even other religions kind of prove that Jesus did indeed exist. But the bigger question is who is Jesus and what kind of claim does he have on our lives? And this is the kind of reputation that we're talking about here. Who is Jesus and what kind of claim does he have on our lives? So I want to ask you a question this morning. If I were to say Jesus is blank, how would you fill in that blank? And you can shout it out. So if I said Jesus is, what would you say? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is part of the Trinity.
Son of God.
Redeemer. Almighty Redeemer. I was working on this list for myself. I wrote Jesus is, and I had Jesus is God. He's compassionate, Redeemer. He's perfect. He's love. Jesus is merciful, he's caring, he's just, he's genuine, he's generous, he's powerful, he's more than capable, he's awesome, Jesus is hope. This reputation that Jesus has earned, as followers of him, we need to let this reputation dictate our response in both our ministry and our witness. And we'll talk about that under our second point here. And the second point we want to get to is the reactions. So the reactions of the centurion and the reactions of the people of Nazareth. And this is where we start to see things go a little bit of an opposite direction. I think it's important to mention that the centurion and his servant would have been considered kind of ethnic outsiders. They were Gentiles. In fact, as a Roman military officer, he was not only an ethnic outsider, but he was one who specifically opposed the people of God. So we read that this man, this Roman officer, he was a centurion, which is a military officer who's in command of 100 men. So he's a man of authority. And how does he respond to Jesus' teaching? How does he respond to this reputation that Jesus has? He says, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." So he responds in humility, and he responds in faith. Contrast this with the people of Nazareth, which again, I think it's important to mention that these people that Jesus is speaking to in Nazareth, when he's teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue, these people would have been considered ethnic insiders. You know, they were Jewish people. They were the people of God. And their response, as we read Jesus teaching them, it says that they're amazed, but that amazement doesn't spur on worship, but rather they react with pride, and they took offense at his teaching. And think of that idea of pride. Another great example we have of this in Scripture is the example of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. See, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, there was a point. I mean, they crucified Jesus. He's in the grave. He's in the tomb. He raises again. And the guards come and report this to the religious leaders. And instead of humbling themselves and realizing, okay, this man was who he says he was, instead of doing that, they made up this backstory. Because they were so blinded by pride, they were so blinded by their own pride, that they missed who Jesus was. These people are the same here. They miss who Jesus is, and they're just so full of their own pride. They say, "Who is this guy? We saw him grow up. What kind of authority does he have to be saying these kind of things to us?" And that pride leads to them taking offense to what Jesus is saying. So in these two stories, what's the difference? It isn't who Jesus is. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. It's not who Jesus is, but rather it's the reaction of the people to who Jesus is. I think that's true today too. We see Jesus is the same today as he was as we're reading here in Scripture. The difference is how people react to who Jesus is. How do we respond to him? Do we respond in faith and humility? Or do we respond with pride and questions like, what claim does Jesus have on my life? We see this play out practically today all the time. I was having a conversation with a friend not too long ago, and he's a friend who at one point would have claimed to follow Jesus, but for whatever reason, he's decided that's not really for him anymore. And I was asking him about some things around that, and he said to me, and it's something that struck me quite a bit, he said that technically he would still say he believes in Jesus, he just doesn't think he has to follow what Jesus wants him to do in his life. Again, it's that idea that it's not a question of whether or not you believe in Jesus, it's what you're going to do with who he is. And as I mentioned earlier, there's these two ways in which there's these two ways that we can react to who Jesus is, and we can let it dictate how we minister in our lives and how we witness in our lives. The first is in our ministry. So if we are summarizing the centurion's response, I think we could do it by saying that he knew that Jesus was willing and that Jesus was able. Jesus says to him, "I'll come to your house and heal your servant." And his response is, "I'm not even worthy to have you come to my house. If you just say the words, then I believe that you can do what it is that you say you're going to do." So the centurion, this Roman officer, he believes that Jesus was willing and he was able. Think about the power of this idea behind how we minister to people as a church and as individuals. If we approach our ministering to people with this attitude that Jesus is willing and able, think about the boldness, think about the power that there is behind that. I think about this in the camp context because that's the ministry I'm involved in. There are oftentimes a camp where you will get a kid from a situation where you don't even understand why they're at camp. They're not related to a church. They're not related to any kind of Christian family. They just found this camp online and they sent their kid. And by about day two, you realize, okay, they sent their kid because they need a break from their kid. And that's okay. And you know, these oftentimes the kids who test your patience the most, the kids who kind of get on your every last nerve, they know how to push your buttons, you just have to remind yourself, you know what? This kid desperately needs to know the love of Jesus, along with every other kid who comes through the gates of camp. And the other thing that I often think about at camp is we get them for about 1 week of the year. And then for the other 51 weeks of the year, some of these kids are going back to situations where the only time they ever hear the name of Jesus is used as a swear word. You know, and sometimes that almost seems overwhelming, but then I think, no, God has the power, he has the ability, and he has the willingness to use a place like Camp ABK for that 1 week in that kid's life a year to make a massive difference in his life. I think about that as we go out as Christians and as we go out as the church in our communities as well. To think that we have the power of the gospel behind us. We have this God who is willing and is able to use us in big ways to change things, to change people's lives. And that is something I think as a church and as individuals, if we take that attitude into our ministries, if we take that attitude into how we witness to people, our neighbors, our coworkers, our peers, whatever it might be, God is willing and he's able. That gives us a lot of boldness as a church and as believers. The second thing is in our witness. I think it's a fair statement to say this morning that most of us here this morning, if we are followers of Jesus, the best way in which we have got to know Jesus is through his word. At least for me, that is the best way I've got to know Jesus in reading specifically the Gospels. Recently in my life, I did an activity in which I listed eight kind of core values in my life, eight things that I want to spend my time on. One of them was my faith, and one of the goals in that area for me was to read the Gospels through once a month. So that's three Gospels a day. The reason being is because I want to get to know Jesus more and more, and that's one of the ways for me that I can do that, because you get to see who Jesus was on this earth, how he responded to people, how he treated people, how he loved people. And in that, you just get to know him deeper and deeper. Thing is, lots of people don't pick up a Bible. Lots of people aren't reading God's word. So for people outside of the church, what would their kind of best example of who Jesus is be? It would be the church. It would be those who claim to follow him. And when people look at the church, when people look at us as believers of Jesus, do they see an accurate representation of who he is? Jesus was compassionate. He loved people. Even those who were considered the most undeserving. He was fiercely opposed to religious hypocrisy. He stood up for the oppressed. He was compassionate. Every year we give a book to the summer staff to read who we hire for camp. This year the book I gave them it's a book called One at a Time. It's by Kyle Eidelman. And in this book, One at a Time, one of the arguments, one of the things he points out, is for Jesus' ministry on this earth, compassion was always a verb. That there was never a Jesus had compassion and walked away. It was Jesus had compassion and he did something about it. So as followers of Jesus, is compassion a verb for us? Do we see things that are happening around us and we have compassion, but do we let that compassion motivate us to do something about it? Because that's how Jesus lived here on this earth. So let this reputation that Jesus has in each of your lives dictate your ministry and dictate your witness. And finally, and we'll end here, is Jesus' response. So in both of these passages, we see Jesus' response. And this is what gets me. This is what stopped me when I read Matthew chapter 8 and I just kind of sat there and reflected on it for a minute. Jesus was amazed. He was astonished at the faith of the centurion. 2,000 plus years later, we're still reading about this unknown Roman soldier who amazed Jesus with his faith. And the response there was the centurion man's servant was healed. We read that at that very moment, this servant was healed. We look at the people of Nazareth. Jesus was also amazed. He was amazed with their lack of faith. For as exciting of a story as the story of the centurion is, it is a heartbreaking story to see that Jesus in his own hometown is amazed by the people's lack of faith. And the thing that got me in Mark chapter 6, and I'll read it here, says this: "And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them, except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief." So because of their lack of faith, Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth was unable to perform many miracles there because they just didn't have the faith to allow that. I was thinking about this in our own lives. Are we living in such a way that is opening doors up for Jesus to do these miraculous things in our lives? Are we living in such a way, faithfully so that Jesus, we can see Jesus do work in our lives? Because I think that is part of what following Jesus is all about. Living in such a way that allows him to use us in the ways that he wants to use us in. This is something that always gets me, and it's something that I always tell the summer staff, and they were working at camp every summer, is that each of us who serve Jesus at camp or in whatever capacity you serve him at, he doesn't need you to do that, but he wants you to do that. He wants to use us in these things. He wants to use us because he wants us to experience the joy there is in serving him and watching as he does big things in our lives, not for our own glory, but for his glory. So my simple question, my challenge, as we end this morning, is where do we stand today? Are we standing as people who are living boldly for the kingdom? Are we saying as people who are living boldly for Jesus and seeing as big things are done in our lives, not because of us, but because of him? Are we living that kind of faith? Or are we living a kind of faith that we're not really seeing anything happen because we're not really stepping out in faith and responding to Jesus how we ought to respond? Let's just pray. Lord God, I thank you for today. I thank you for this morning, and God, as we leave here as a church, I would pray that we would just live in such a way that we would be bold in our faith, that we would be bold in following you. And God, I thank you for your word and for the examples we have before us of what this life-changing faith really is all about. God, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.